America, where money grows on trees and streets are lined with gold. Well, at least that's what I perceived when I first passed through Ellis Island of New York City on October 30th, 1964. But I quickly realized how wrong I was. The first night I stayed at my friend's rundown apartment in the slum of Harlem near Chinatown. Even more surprising was the day after, October 31st, when little people were in masks, ring doorbells, and said, "Trick or treat." I said to myself, "What have I got myself into?" Angela, my college sweetheart, came a few months later to America, then we married the next year. I also assumed at that time that since we were in love, we would simply live happily ever after. How naive I was. We were not Christian then. After years of unresolved issue and self-centered living, our marriage was a disaster. So with encouragement from both of our sons, we began the paperwork for divorce after 28 years of marriage. So on that same year, May 15th, 1993, our son Christopher came home after his first year in dental school. He made an announcement, "I am gay." Since our marriage was hopeless, I did not work as a team with my wife to face this enormous challenge. Not only did I not comfort her, but I also accused her of making our son gay. My son's declaration affirmed my belief that we shall all go our separate ways. Let him be, because there's nothing I can do about it besides. Isn't it more important to be happy? But my wife responded completely different.
You will never think that three simple words, "I am gay," could cause so much pain. I actually thought I could threaten Christopher with an ultimatum to choose the family or choose homosexuality. But Christopher already bought into the lie that he couldn't change, that he was born gay. So he said, "If you cannot accept me, I have no other choice but to leave." Without any hesitation, Christopher picked up his bags and left. Nothing can describe how I felt at that moment. It was worse than receiving news of Christopher's death. He could have cut me with a knife. It would have hurt less. In my mind, Christopher, who was closest to me, and my last ray of hope, had also betrayed me. I was at the end of my rope as my world fell apart around me. I had no more reason to live. So I determined to do the unthinkable. I was going to end my life. Even though I was not a Christian at that time, I felt the need to meet with the minister who gave me a pamphlet on homosexuality. Then I bought a one-way Amtrak ticket to Louisville, where I planned to say goodbye to Christopher for the last time before ending it all. With only my purse and the pamphlet from the minister, I bought on the train, thinking that death was the only answer to all my problems. Never be much a reader. On the train, I began to read that pamphlet, which explained the plan of salvation, that all of us are sinners, yet God loves us in spite of our sin. God opened the eyes of my heart. Then I realized that just as God loves me in spite of my sin, I could love Christopher in spite of him living as a gay man. After arriving in Louisville, I called a number from the back of the pamphlet and was connected to a Christian lady who began to disciple me. For 6 weeks, I immersed myself into the Bible and felt as if I couldn't soak up enough. You see, I went to Louisville expecting to end my life. In reality, I did. One of my favorite verses today is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
After 6 weeks, I got a phone call from the lady who was discipling my wife. The lady was very excited. She told me, "Your wife has surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. She has been saved." I was not very pleased. I told her, "This is not a good news. This is my worst nightmare, because from now on, she has God on her side." But what I realized, her transformation was not a Sunday-only change, but affected every aspect of her life. What she had was not religion, but an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Little did I know, God was also working on me. So I started going to church with my wife. Then a friend of ours invited us to a Bible study called BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, where we grow deeper into the understanding of and love for God and His Word. Well, study the Bible in my church and in BSF. I also surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. Yes. God became the glue, kept our marriage together by drawing both of us to Himself. This was God's way for preparing us for the difficult years ahead as our son Christopher walked further and further away from God.
For my childhood years, I was like most other Chinese American kids. Obey your parents, do well in school, and of course, practice piano. You see, I didn't fit in with the other American boys. I looked different, I acted different, and I had different interests. God had given me the gifts of music, of sensitivity. And Satan can't take away those God-given gifts, but he can twist the perception of them. And from a young age, I was viewed and ridiculed as being effeminate. The first time I remember having these attractions was when I was 9 years old, after I came across pornography at a friend's house at nine. At that young age, I was confused and afraid of those feelings. Without any parental guidance on sexuality, those magazines gave me a distorted view of sex, and they soon became my master. With pornography fueling my desires, I had my first encounter when I was 16 years old, but I kept my feelings hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. In my early 20s, I started secretly going out to the gay clubs. Then when I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, where I was pursuing my doctorate in dentistry, I no longer kept it a secret, and I came out of the closet. I spent most of my free time in the gay clubs, and I went from relationship to relationship seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found temporarily, but it still left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied, so I began experimenting with drugs. Now, to be clear, not all gays and lesbians do drugs or are promiscuous. Some are not. But unfortunately, that is part of my story, and when I tell you it, I have to be honest. But I also want to tell you that when you encounter Jesus, He will impact every aspect of your life. Amen. So I began experimenting with drugs, but like my classmates, I didn't have much money. And if I was going to do drugs, I needed to find a way to support my habit. And I did that by selling drugs. And I sold to friends, classmates, even a professor. See, I actually thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration expelled me. So my parents flew from Chicago to Louisville, and I thought they were going to fight to keep me in school. My dad's a dentist. He knew the dean very well. All they needed to do was to threaten a lawsuit, and I would stay in school for 3 months and get my doctorate. Besides, isn't that what any good Chinese parents should do anyway? To my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mother looked at the dean and said, "It's not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower."
Amen.
And she said that they're going to support whatever decision the school made. See, my mom knew that when it comes to her children, nothing is more important than her children following Jesus. Amen. Even more important than education, even more important than career. But the sad reality is many people in America might go to church and worship God on Sundays, but then they'll return home and worship idols. The idol of education, the idol of career, the idol of their 401k. And in essence, we often are forcing our children to do the same. Think about this, parents. Are we putting more emphasis on a daily basis on our children getting their homework done, getting a better grade, getting into a good school, or should Christian parents be putting the most emphasis upon their children following Jesus? It's no wonder why many kids grow up in church, go off to college, and they leave their faith behind, because maybe they weren't ever really worshiping God in the first place. Nothing is more important than following Christ. Amen. But I have to be totally honest with you. I was not happy about my mom's decision. She wasn't on my side, I felt. She was on the school side. So I moved further away from them, further away from Chicago, to the bright lights in big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day, because according to the world, I had it all: money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, because in my world, I had become God.
Leon and I had no idea that Christopher was doing drugs, but we knew his biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So I sent him Christian cards several times a week, and I filled them with encouraging words, scripture, and hymns. At the bottom of each card, I sign, "Love you forever, Mom." But little did I know, he never read them and simply tossed them into the trash.
My wife and I knew the only way, if we want to see our son, we have to fly from Chicago to Atlanta, so we did. But on the second day, he kicked us out, not even allow us to call our friend to pick us up. Before leaving, I offered Christopher my very first Bible. Not surprisingly, he refused, but I left it on his counter anyway and walked out. We found out later he took my Bible, threw right into trash. It was more than obvious that he was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my wife and I committed not to focus on our own hopelessness, but on the promises of God. Along with over 100 prayer warriors from our church and from BSF, we cried out to God for our son Christopher. My wife began to pray a very bold but very dangerous prayer. "Lord, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you." In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 8 years. Once fasted 39 days for our son Christopher. Every morning, she would literally spend hours inside her prayer closet, on her knees, reading the Bible, interceding for Christopher, praying for herself, for me, and for many, many others. She wrote out some of her prayers, and following is one of those prayers.
"I was staying in the gap for Christopher. I will stand until the victory is won, until Christopher's heart changes. I will stand in the gap every day, and there I will fervently pray. And Lord, just one favor, don't let me waver. If things get quite rough, which they may, I would never give up on that son, nor will you. Though the enemy seeks to destroy, I will not quit as I intercede, though it may take years. But I give you my fears and tears as I trust every moment I plead. I prayed those prayers for 8 years, and it seemed that God was not answering them. But during those years, God did answer my prayers, just not in the way I expected. His answer for me was, wait, be still, and know that I am God. Looking back upon those years when I prayed for change, God did bring change. The change was not yet in Christopher, but the change was in me and my husband. What God intended for that time was that we will be changed, that we will be transformed, that we will be trophies of God's mercy. As we live out those years of waiting, we learn to walk and live as monuments of His grace as God drew us to Himself each and every day.
Often, answer to prayer doesn't come quickly. And this definitely was not an exception. My parents were unwavering in their faithfulness to intercede on my behalf. Like the persistent widow, my mother bombarded heaven with her prayers. She knew that it was going to take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. Amen. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and 2 big German Shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I had started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlantic City Detention Center. So I tried calling my friends. You know, those type of friends that say, whenever you need something, just give me a call. Those friends that get me more into trouble than anything else. Well, what I did not know was I had a praying mother at home. Watch out. And she knew that as long as I had those type of friends around, I would find no need for God and no need for my parents. And remember, my mom loved bold prayers. Well, she actually had prayed specifically years ago that somehow, some way, God would cause all of those friends to desert me. Amen. And on that day, not one friend answered my collect call. So moms, beware of your prayers. They're going to come true. So I was down to the bottom of the list. Home. And I did not want to make that phone call, as I imagined the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But actually, my mother's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Notice Paul isn't saying that it's God's anger. It's not God's wrath, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not. Because I hadn't called home in years, and she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So as she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears, she knew she had to do like that good old hymn says. Count your blessings.
Yes.
Name them one by one. No matter what storm she was going through, no matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So she set the phone down, and next to the phone happened to be a calculator. And she tore off a little piece of the adding machine tape, and she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list. And after prison, this list is now longer and taller than she is, both sides.
Amen.
3 days later, I was walking around the cell block. And if I could be just totally blunt with you, I was doing all that I could to stay to myself. Obviously, I did not want to mingle very much with those really bad people, you know, those criminals. And I passed by this garbage can. And if you've never been to jail before, they don't take the trash out every day. So it was a mound of trash. It was overflowing out of the can. It reeked. Flies were circling around it. I looked at this pile of rubbish and I thought, this is my life. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My father has 2 doctorates. I was only 3 months away from receiving my own doctorate. I had it made. But now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. With my head down, I was about to pass by this garbage can. Something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, I picked it up, and it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament back to my cell. I opened up that good book. For the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me tell you, I wasn't thinking, this is the word of God, and I certainly was not thinking, this is the answer. I simply thought that I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands, and I better pass it somehow.
Okay.
But as some of you know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper.
Amen.
But what we have in our Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, is the very breath of God.
Amen.
And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion, and it wasn't a pretty sight. And I thought things couldn't get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. The prison guards handcuffed me, chained my hands around my waist, shackled my feet together. I shoveled into her office, She shut the door behind me, sat me down, and I just knew something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words. She couldn't even give me eye contact. So she resigned to writing something on a piece of paper and slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down, and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive.
A few days before Christmas, I received Christopher's phone call from jail. The noise in the background could not cover up his sad and hopeless words. "Mom, I am HIV positive." His sullen and weak voice trailed off as my body went limp. I felt dizzy, and the world around me seemed to stop. Ever since Christopher told us he was gay, I lived with this constant fear that Christopher might one day contract this deadly virus. My worst nightmare was now a reality. Christopher was sentenced to 6 years, but this news of his HIV status was like a death sentence, a verdict I could not accept. Hanging on the phone, the pains of grief torn at my broken heart like a knife. Aimlessly, I stumbled up the steps and dragged my heavy body into my prayer closet. Under the cross, I fell to my knees as stinging tears blurred my eyes. This affliction was more than I could bear. In the silence of my sorrow, a melody began to play in my heart, the soft and sweet stream of a hymn filled my ears and repeat over and over, it is well with my soul.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
Will you sing with us?
It is well. With my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul, it is well. It is well with my soul.
A few days after receiving that devastating news, I was in my prison cell all by myself and just contemplating the mess that I've made of my life. I lie there in the bed, and I lay there looking up at the cold metal bunk above me. There was graffiti, profanity, gang symbols. But someone had written something else in the corner, and it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. You see, at the most hopeless point in my life, the Lord God, who is using the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Israel, to tell me that regardless of who I was and what I had done in my past, he still had a plan for me. I had no clue where that plan was going to take me. But God gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. I wish I could tell you that. At that moment, I got down on my knees, I said a sinner's prayer, and then everything after that was perfect, like no more problems. Far from the truth. God was convicting me of my dependencies. I had many idols. The most obvious was drugs. But within a few months, God delivered me from that idol. God kept bringing to mind other idols, other dependencies, and there was one that I felt like I just couldn't let go of, and it was my sexuality. I was reading through the Bible, and it was so clear to me that God loved me unconditionally. But as I kept reading, I came across some passages, three in the Old, three in the New, that seemed to condemn that core part of who I thought I was, my sexuality. So I went to a chaplain, and I asked him his opinion. And to my surprise, the chaplain actually told me that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality, and he even gave me a book explaining that view. So, with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. And can I just tell you, from a purely human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God, His Word, and His unmistakable condemnations against same-sex relationships. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain. Which meant I turned to the Bible alone. And I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture looking for justification. I wanted to find any type of a positive affirmation for a monogamous same-sex relationship. So I went through the whole Bible. I went cover to cover several times. I had time. I looked and I looked and I looked and I couldn't find any. So I was at a turning point, and a decision had to be made. Either abandon God and His Word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my attractions, get this, by allowing my sexual attractions to dictate not only who I was, but also how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship. How? By freeing myself from my sexuality, by not allowing my desires to control who I was, and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I followed Jesus. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I learned several important lessons. First, I learned that abstaining from sex is actually possible. I know the world, that might sound weird to you, but the world kept telling me that it's not possible, but it actually is. Who knew? Second, I learned that sexual abstinence is not going to make me psychotic or sick, no matter what Freud and Oprah say. Third, I realized that after abstaining from sex for a little while, that actually my sexuality does not have to be the core of who I am. I told myself before, God loved me unconditionally. And we know that's true, right? But don't we as sinners, don't we like to add to God's truth? I added, so therefore he doesn't want me to change. Similar to your friends who say, God loves me just the way I am, so leave me alone. But after reading the Bible several times, I learned that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Let me say it again. Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. You see, my identity should not be defined by my sexuality. My identity shouldn't be grounded in my sexual desires. My identity is not gay. It is not ex-gay. It is not even heterosexual for that matter. Because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, be holy for I am holy. You know, I had thought in the past that if I were to become a Christian, that I would have to become a heterosexual, that somehow the more sexually attracted I were to lots and lots of women, the more of a Christian man I would be. But I realized that even if I had opposite such attractions, I would still need to flee temptation. I would still need to put to death my sin nature. So actually, heterosexuality is not the goal. Besides, God never commands us, be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual. But neither did God say, be homosexual, for I am homosexual. Rather, God said, be holy, for I am holy. So therefore, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That is not the goal. But the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of every sin struggle is holiness. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm struggling or whether I'm tempted, but I need to focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. Because change is not the absence of temptations. God does not promise you that when you come to Christ, you won't be tempted. No, change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the Spirit-wrought ability to be holy even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not whether I'm struggling. The ultimate issue is not whether I'm tempted, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal his plan for my life, and he called me to full-time vocational ministry while I was in prison, of all places, and I realized it didn't matter where I was, whether I was in prison or out of prison, because my calling on life would remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle, and he shortened my sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew that if I was going to continue on in ministry after prison, I better learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called home, collected my parents, told them I think God's calling me to ministry, and I asked them to mail me an application to the only college Christian college that I ever heard of at that time, called Moody Bible Institute. But then there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application to intermediate prison. I was really excited when I got it. I tore it open, began filling it out until I got to the last page where they asked me for references. Not from anybody, but these had to be people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison. But I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody. So amazingly, Moody actually accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, and I started at Moody the very next month in August of 2001. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, "What did you do this summer?" I graduated from Moody 2005, went on to my master's in exegesis from Wheaton College Graduate School, received my doctorate in ministry in 2014 from Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, and then I had the immense honor of co-authoring a book with my mother called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey into God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. My mother and I wrote it together, My mother wrote chapter one, I wrote chapter two, she wrote the odd chapters, I wrote the even chapters, because we wanted to tell you from our own voice how you can have the same situation told from two totally different perspectives, a parent, a prodigal, and the is how God in his power and his grace brought us all back together. This book now has been translated into seven different languages, including Spanish, Chinese, Korean. It's actually now over 100,000 in print. We've found out recently that Christian high schools have been using this memoir as a textbook. They're making the kids read it. And teachers have been emailing us and telling us, we have the hardest time making our kids read their textbooks, but not this one. And you might think, we're so surprised when we found out, why are people using our memoir, our story, as a textbook? And here's the reason. Our youth, our young adults, are being flooded, inundated with resources on sexuality, all from a non-Christian worldview. And oftentimes, adults, we stand back and do little or nothing. You know, I'm really convinced that the job to teach sex education should not rest in the hands of the public schools. I'll say that again. The job to teach our kids sex and sexuality should not belong in the hands of the public schools. Amen. Amen? Amen? And the primary job could be secondary, but not the primary place where kids hear about biblical sexuality should not be primarily in youth group. And yet often that's the only place where they hear it. Youth group, they better talk about biblical sexuality, because where else are they? And parents, you better not pull them out. Because if you are, then that's showing that you'd much rather your kids learn about sex from the world than from church. But it's not even that should be the primary. Could be secondary, not primary. You know what's the primary place for kids to learn? Or who has the primary responsibility to teach our youth about sex and sexuality? Who is it?
Parents.
And let me just break it down a little bit. Mothers and, listen up, fathers. Amen. Why am I breaking this down? Fathers, we can all be all manly and fearless until it comes to talking to your daughter about sex. Then you're like a dog with the tail between your legs, running behind the couch. Fathers, if you don't talk to your kids about sex, who will? And I'm not just going to leave and say parents. I'm going to add something. Grandparents. Why grandparents? You have too much time on your hands. You might think, what in the world? I'm done taking care of children. I'm just here to spoil my grandchildren. Okay, spoil your grandchildren, but add to that, talk to your kids about sex. Because if you don't, I promise you the world will. I promise you the world will. We need to. You might think, oh, but when is it too early? I don't want to expose my grandkids or my kids too early. That's not the right question for 2019. The right question is, when is it too late? If you're not the first people to get to your grandkids or your children to talk about sex, I think we're late. Wouldn't it be amazing? I mean, think back when you first learned about sex. If it was your parents or even your grandparents, praise the Lord, but I would not say that's the majority. Let's make that the majority. Let's change it. Anyone want to change that? Let's change that. We're going to change that. and we're going to talk to our kids at the dinner table. And people are using our book to talk about it. We have a study guide in the back that these Christian high schools are using and that parents are using to talk to their kids. I know it's scary to talk to your kids about sex, because the scary thing is they usually know more than we do. But we need to talk and equip our kids on biblical sexuality. We were at this church in rural Oklahoma. We finished speaking our family testimony. I gave that challenge, and there was this grandmother. I think she ran back to her book table. She was the first one there, and I was there, and she said, "I need 10 books." She was like almost out of breath. "I need 10 books." And I said, "Wow, actually, you just need one." "No, young man, I need 10. And she explained, "One for myself, 9 for my grandchildren." She said, "I'm going to mail every one of my grandchildren a book. I'm going to read it with them, and I'm going to discuss it with them." That's a grandmother that is not shirking off the responsibility every one of us have to not expose but equip our youth on biblical sexuality. My newest book is called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. It was in my first book, Out of a Far Country, where I introduced this concept of holy sexuality. Not heterosexuality, not homosexuality, but God's standard is holy sexuality. Chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage. And I knew that at some point I needed to flesh that out. And I needed to talk about more than sexuality. It's not simply what not to do. That's oftentimes a message that we hear. Our biblical sexuality is don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. But is that really what is the full message? We can't build a Christian life on God's no. What is God's yes? So biblical sexuality, I call it holy sexuality, chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage is really good news for all. And this was just released in November, and I think there's even a few Christian high school or Christian colleges and seminaries that are using it as a book to continue this conversation. But what's so amazing is how God has given us back the years that the locusts have taken away. And my parents and I, we travel around the nation, around the world, talking about God's grace and God's truth on this issue of sexuality. And then as if that wasn't a big enough blessing, God really has a sense of humor. Because in addition to our speaking ministry, God called me back to Moody, where I'm now teaching in the Bible and theology department. So I went from prisoner to professor. How about that for a resume? But God has done far, far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. You know, I look back upon my life, years, decades, far, far apart from Christ, and I see a lot of bad decisions that I've made, some that have resulted in some big consequences, one of those being HIV positive. But you know, I realized something, that actually, I'm no different than any of you. All of our days are numbered. Amen. Not one person in this room has ever been promised tomorrow here on this good earth. But don't we take it for granted? You know, it took contracting HIV for me to realize a very important truth, that as a child of God, I must live with a sense of urgency. Amen. You know this world we live in today? Shootings. I mean, we're at each other's throats here in America. We can't agree on anything. We go overseas, orphans, widows, tsunamis, earthquakes, you name it. When I look at the world today in 2019, you know, I'm convinced we don't need another good Christian. A good Christian who might go to church every Sunday, nice person, but doing little for the kingdom of God. This world doesn't need another good Christian. But what this world needs, what this world demands, are great Christians. Christians who don't settle for mediocrity. Christians who don't care what the person on the left says, what the person on the right says, but they're living for it on his one. Christians who know that they've been crucified with Christ and they no longer live, but Christ lives in them. Christians who are living with a sense of urgency. You know, all of us, we've been created for greatness, not in the eyes of man, saying, oh, look how great I am, lording over people, but greatness in God's eyes. You know what that means? Being the least of these. Not coming to be served, but coming to serve. Because whether you're ready or not, every one of us will one day, in the blink of an eye, will stand before our God, our Creator. And my hope is that He can look at you face to face and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, seated above the heavens, the earth is your footstool. You created everything that was, is, and will be, and you are God. And yet in your infinite loving kindness, O God, you have adopted us, people who have, by grace, through faith, in Christ, may Jesus our Lord, that we are now your sons and daughters, and we have the privilege to call you Father, Abba. Father, we ask that you would forgive us, O God, for chasing after vain things of this world that don't matter. God, I pray that we would make every moment count, not for the world, not for me, not for us, but for you, O God. Lord, let your name be known in the nations, and help us allow it to be a part of that, O God. God, I pray that we would live with urgency, knowing that our days are numbered, because we wait with great anticipation where we can see you face to face. God, we love you. We know we don't love you enough, so help us to love you more than life. We pray all these things in the name that is above all names, in the name of Jesus, and the people of God said, amen.